Open your Bibles this afternoon to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Begin reading in verse 29. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. My title this afternoon is The Sign of the Resurrection. The Sign of the Resurrection. If you've ever driven much, you notice there are road signs everywhere. And sometimes we see signs we pay close attention to, but sometimes signs become routine and they sort of lose their edge and their meaning to us because of their routineness or the number of times we've read them. One such sign to me is years ago traveling from Maryland through the mountains, headed east to visit family. Invariably, going through the mountains, you see a sign that says, Danger, Falling Rock. And so what they mean is there's a potential for falling rock. Well, the first time I ever drove and saw such a sign, certainly it got my attention. I thought, wow, imagine a big rock coming down and just hitting us right on top of the car. You know, how would you dodge that? But time and time again, guess what? No rocks. Nothing fell. To the point where I ignored the sign. The sign meant nothing after a while. Occasionally, I may think, well, there could be a rock, but by and by, I just drove right through, never even thinking as to whether a rock would fall. Well, the resurrection of the dead was a new message for the people at Mars Hill and the people in the world in general. This is not something like in our day that had been spoken again and again and again. Some mocked at it, as they do in our day, but in our information age, the message of the resurrection is not a new thing. In fact, it's known in all corners of the world. It's known among religions who reject the idea of a resurrection, but it's even taught to their children, such as the Muslim faith or the Muslim religion. Hindus know about the resurrection of the dead. And so in our culture, unlike any other age of the history, the access to such a message, even reading about it or knowing about it, is more prevalent than it was here and than in any other age in our history. And so the first thing we think about is the resurrection is first a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment, like the falling rock sign. Am I to assume just because I don't believe they're going to fall that there's no potential that they will? Now, of course, we know that rocks may never fall because it's a sign of potentiality. But when God says he commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world, that sign that he's given of the resurrection is a sure sign that this certainly infallibly is going to happen. Now, when Paul was preaching to the people of Mars Hill, the Epicureans and Stoics, the philosophers, called him a babbler, which means a seed picker. It's the idea of a bird coming along and picking up the scraps of seed or materials that have been left there that other animals have eaten. And so they sort of saw Paul as a seed picker, just picking up pieces of scraps of knowledge here and just throwing them out. And they said this is some new strange doctrine. But Paul wasn't a seed picker or a babbler. He was speaking the truth about what the resurrection meant and the sign of the resurrection. And the first sign is judgment is coming. Now, this is not new to us. The Bible speaks of it often in relation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and about the 9th verse says, Moreover then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath is indicating that wrath is indeed coming. The resurrection is proof that wrath is coming in the future. And then there's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where the Thessalonians had received the gospel with joy and much affliction, but it was joy of the Holy Ghost. The gospel was spread abroad. It was sounded out from them in Achaia and Macedonia, and every place they went, the gospel was sounded abroad. And Paul said they were the kind of people, they were the kind of church that was waiting for the Son, Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the wrath to come. God raised him from the dead and delivered us from the wrath to come. So the resurrection, the first sign we'll talk about, is it's a sign of wrath to come. There's wrath coming. And then there's 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where Paul would say, when that wrath comes, Jesus Christ will come in flaming fire. Fire in the Scripture is a symbol of God's jealousy over His name and His glory. And fire and the smoke that came on Mount Sinai, where there obviously you have smoke, you have fire. The fire of His presence and the smoke of His presence was symbolic and emblematic of His great jealousy and zeal over the honor of His name through the law that He gave at Mount Sinai. And He told the people, do not come near. That's God's passion over His glory and His holiness. Do not approach me, He would say to Moses. Don't come any closer, close as Moses. Take your shoes off your feet. The ground you stand on is holy ground. So fire is a symbol of God's white hot jealousy, a holy jealousy over the honor of His name, which is what the resurrection is all about. And so in flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God. And of course, the knowing there is a covenant knowledge, because everybody knows God. Everybody knows Creator God. Even when they reject it, they know something and they're just a fool because they say there's no God, the Bible says. So He's taking vengeance on those who don't know covenant relationship with God, and therefore they don't what? Obey the gospel. So disobedience to the gospel is a mark of reprobation and condemnation, and wrath is hovering on that person if it remains. Because each of you, whether you remember it or not, there's a time when you were, in every sense of the word, an unbeliever. Whether you sat in the pew and heard it all your life, you were under the wrath of God in the sense of it was hovering except for one thing. God had a covenant of grace He had made with you. And when the fog of that lifted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it brought joy and peace and contentment to your soul. So the Bible speaks of wrath to come. And then there's Romans 9:22, where it says, what if God willing to show His wrath? What if God wanted to show His wrath? What if God was determined to show His wrath and His power? He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. God is willing to demonstrate His wrath, first of all, because there's vessels of destruction, vessels of wrath. They are vessels of wrath, not because God made them that way and somehow it's God's fault, but because in Adam, we're all vessels of wrath, but in Adam, those whereby God was willing and determined to leave them in their condition of condemnation, they fit themselves and they move along the pathway of destruction, headed for the ultimate end, which is the wrath of God. God is willing to show His wrath in the day of judgment He's appointed because of that man He raised from the dead. Another reason He's willing to show His wrath is because He wants to make known the fullness of His glory to the vessels of mercy, and that He might make known on the vessels of mercy the riches of His glory. The riches of it. We just sang God's love, how rich and pure. The richness of God's love and mercy will be demonstrated in the context of the wrath of God, and it'll be known more fully because God was willing to show His wrath. His willingness to show wrath was not a willingness to make people or to make Adam sin. That's not the message of the Bible. But He was willing to let him. And in His holiness, He was determined that He would save some from the wrath of God by the death of Christ, and leave some to suffer under the condemnation that they themselves are accountable for. So we see in the Bible over and over again that God is a God of wrath. He's a God of mercy, but He's a God of wrath. And the resurrection is God's sign that judgment is coming. Now notice the impact on Paul's preaching when he gets to Mars Hill to begin with. He's going to bring the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the people in terms of the message. And he left Thessalonica. He was run out of Thessalonica. He's now left Berea. And now he's come to Athens. He left Paul and Silas, or Timothy and Silas, behind. And then when he sent for them, he's waiting for them to come in verse 16. And it says this in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He stirred because he sees something. And the word stirred means to be exasperated, provoked at the idolatry. You might be pretty exasperated and provoked at the recent overruling of the Supreme Court of the Proposition 8 in California and the ramifications that that may mean for people in every state at some point in the future. The Supreme Court now has gone on record saying they don't recognize the biblical definition of marriage. That can be pretty exasperating, pretty provoking. But what we have to notice about Paul's kind of stirring, it wasn't a provocation like sometimes we have in our country. We're just upset because they're going to affect the way we live. They're going to take away our liberty. They're going to make us pay high taxes. I'm just so frustrated with this government. They just seem to keep taking stuff from me. Well, Paul is provoked, but I want you to see his stirring is different from that because he does something different than just complain about it and just get angry with people. So the only other place this word, Greek word, is used in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. But Paul is easily provoked. So we would say, well, Paul, you're not loving then by definition. But he is loving. And he's about to love these people who are idolaters. So how do we put that together? When love is seeking after its own personal gain, it's easily provoked. In fact, that's why we get angry. You did something to me that affected my peace for the day and my joy or something I'm doing. And so provocation and anger is rooted in my selfishness to seek my own. You got in the way of my own. You got in the middle, in the pathway of my own. And I'm angry that you're there and I'm just exasperated by it. Now, you don't have to confess that you have the same issue as well. That's the wrong kind of love. But you see, Paul is stirred, and he's easily stirred because he's not seeking his own, he's seeking the glory of God. Therefore, his stirring and his provocation is over the honor of Christ, and so what does he do? He begins to speak about Jesus Christ. And beloved, we must remember, we can get upset with government, and rightfully so at times in terms of what they're doing and how the court is ruling. But our stirring needs to be in such a way that we are stirred over the glory of God and therefore we speak what has the power to change, the gospel. The reason the gospel is the power of God into salvation, the reason the resurrection has power is because the Holy Spirit enables the person to receive the gospel. He doesn't enable the person in connection with politics and voting and things. That's not his work. So we must not confuse our task and our mission as it relates to the gospel. And therefore, what do we do with the idolaters? Because we recognize we were idolaters and we still struggle with idolatry, which is covetousness today. We speak the word to the people who are engaging and are benefiting from the overruling of Proposition 8. We speak to them with the tool of power that God has given. And we see it transforms people because the Holy Spirit's work is to draw them irresistibly, those that are His, to Jesus Christ. So the power for the church is the Word alone. That's the power. And we also must remember, there's something worse, in a way, than the lifestyle of same-gender marriage. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he said, you go into the cities and you preach the word of the kingdom to them. If they receive you, they receive me. If they reject you, you wipe the dust off your feet. And I tell you this, he says, it'll be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the American city who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's pretty sobering. So you and I would rank the other much higher. But Jesus says, the rejection of the resurrection means it will be more tolerable. Sodom and Gomorrah, make no mistake, will be judged by God. But it'll be more tolerable for them in terms of judgment than it will be for that city who rejects the Son of God, who had the gospel preached to them. So we need to remember that. And we need to be stirred like Paul. And what does he do in the next verse? Therefore disputed. Now that's not our kind of disputing. He means reasoned. He reasoned with the idolaters. And they were some of his own countrymen. So he first went into the synagogue. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, the religious people in the market, daily with them that met with him. He's just trying to get people that will meet with him. How many times have you spoken a word of the gospel to people that will meet with you? People maybe you've heard speak words of idolatry that seem not to know Jesus Christ, and you're stirred that you want to speak a word and maybe gain some kind of word to their ear where they're ready to listen and talk about things. So when Paul's going to talk about religious things, religious people, he goes into the synagogue. That's his method. We live in a Christian culture, but let's not assume the gospel. We cannot assume that people know the message because they grew up in the South, the Bible Belt. That's a colossal mistake. Some of you can give testimony of growing up in a Christian home and hearing preaching all your life. Hey, I'm one of them. And not caring a bit for what I heard. But you know, it was there and I heard it. And I was in a Christian home and in a society. So we cannot assume the gospel. And so it's needed here as much as it is anywhere else. So when we see people that confess to knowing something, but their lifestyle is totally contradictory, we want to speak a word. We ask God to give us an opportunity. So Paul was stirred in a good way for the glory of God. But when he met people who had apparently no knowledge, they were ignorant in terms of the God of the Bible, he started with creation. And he began to speak. So Paul had different methods for different people. But the point here, he was stirred. He knew judgment was coming because of the resurrection. So he spoke about the resurrection and what that resurrection means. He disputed, he reasoned. Which leads us to the next sign. The resurrection is the sign of righteousness. And these two are very closely connected. If God is appointing a day in which he will judge the world, he's going to judge them. And the only way God does, he judges the world in righteousness. In righteousness. So the resurrection is a sign of righteousness. You know, one sign of a robust economy is when you drive down the streets, maybe Main Street of a small town or any town for that matter, and I'm talking about the time when there was no internet, and you drive down the street of Main Street and you see in every business window, help wanted. Help wanted. That's a positive sign. That means economy's good. We can't keep up with the demand. We need people to help us. You see, the problem with the people at Mars Hill is they had the idea that God had a sign in heaven that said help wanted. And that's the very thing Paul would address with the people who tried to include every god in their worship. He wanted to tell them something about the God that they did not know in relation to his righteousness, his sufficiency, and to tell them, your view of God is wrong because you seem to think of God as having help wanted signs. And this is the way Paul says it beginning in verse 24 when he talks about the Creator God when addressing people who had this altar to the unknown God. That they had devotions and altars everywhere. They just tried to include everybody, much like our society of America. You know, we don't want to offend this people and this people, so we're just going to, you know, let them all in. Well, fine. When they come in, what do? We tell them about the God they don't know about. So Paul says, God that made the world, verse 24, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands. You know, when you work and you go to one of those help wanted places and you get a job, no matter what the job is, if you sit in front of a computer, you got to use your hands. It'd be real interesting to say, one of my skills is I can work with no hands. I just tie them behind my back and I can go right to town. You probably wouldn't get a job. We've got to work with our hands. And when we worship with hands. We flip our Bibles with hands. Hands is an indication of activity. Activity. Our worship is to be active. But Paul says, God is not worshiped with your hands. And then the caveat tells us what he means. As though he needed anything. As though there's a sign that Jesus displays, says, I really need you. I need your help. I need your worship. Can you help me with salvation? Can you help me with redemption? Can you help? I'm a needy God. That's the problem. Did you know the distinction of the God of the Bible from all other world religions. I don't care what Zoroastrianism and things that are even hard to say. Is this one key facet. Every religion of the world worships a God that needs them. Study any religion of the world, from Muslims to Hindus. The principal component is their God needs their sacrifice. That's why they're sacrificing. Whether it be animals or people or whatever, that's why they go wash themselves in the river. They've got to do something to appease the God. They've got to do something to make this God happy. They've got to meet some need of this God. And therefore, Paul, interestingly, out of all these altars, he's going to identify the true and living God as a God that doesn't need help. I encourage you, with any religious person you meet, to start on that basis. That's the key thing that the resurrection tells us. The resurrection is God's sign, is His righteousness. He doesn't need any help. In fact, no help allowed. Zero help. God doesn't want those that help themselves, as the old cliche goes, that reportedly Benjamin Franklin once said, don't know if that's true or not, that many Christians have used that term, that phrase for years. It's just not true. God does not delight to help those that help themselves. He delights to help those that have no strength. Isaiah chapter 40, no power, no might. In fact, if you're going to come to God, you've got to come absolutely needy with no help at all. He says that's the kind I like right there, because it magnifies Him. And the resurrection is God's sign that Jesus alone can meet the standard that satisfies God. No human being, no works, no sacrifice, but the God-man Himself can meet the immeasureless sacrifice that was necessary, meaning having no depth to it in Jesus Christ. We just sang, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. God's love is measureless. It's without limits. It's without bounds. It's without boundaries. The only sacrifice that God can be pleased with is a sacrifice that is as measureless as His love for His deity, for His glory, for His holiness. And that sacrifice is the unsearchable wealth and riches of the sacrifice of Christ. No other religion has such a God. No other religion has a God that carries them. In Isaiah chapter 46, when God would highlight the difference between Baal and Nebo with the idol-worshipping Israelites, He would say, Baal stoopeth, Nebo boweth down. The burden is placed on the beast. Isn't that interesting? You build this statue of a god, and then you put the statue in a cart, and the beast has to carry the statue. God said, I'm not like that, Israel. There is none like Me. I will carry you. And if you don't like to be carried, you can't be a Christian. And so the false gods, they build them, or the idol worshippers build them, and then the beast is so wearied, and the people have to pick them up and stand them up and put them back in their place. And God says, from your mother's womb I carry you, and to your old age and your hoary hairs and your grayness on your head I will carry you. I am He that carries you. That's the God that we worship, that no other God has. That's the place we need to start, with the Muslim and the Hindu and all false religions. And if we start with Christians who have the wrong idea of God, then we start with the Bible. Now, a Muslim will start with the Bible because they teach their kids the Bible, the book of Daniel. They say that Ishmael was the true promised child, not Isaac. Well, Ishmael's right there in the Bible, but they've got a perverted view of Ishmael. And so they love Abraham. They talk about Abraham. And they would say that Jesus Christ actually talked about Muhammad. But you perverted Christians, you corrupt Christians, you took Muhammad out of the Bible. You perverted Jesus' words. So you can start with the Bible with them because they read the Bible. They know what it says. But we have to go to this major distinction. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything from a man. Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Why would God need me for anything if He's sustaining my life, giving me breath, and giving me everything I have? What? I'm just giving to Him what He's given to me. be like you coming to my house and taking a cup of my sugar and giving me a cup of my own sugar and say, here, I'd like to give this to you. Well, I own that. You can't give me what is already mine. And that's how all false worship is. And so God commands every man everywhere to repent of worshiping God with our own devices and thoughts, as if he's made of gold and silver and stone and art by man's device, which means man's thoughts. That's as far as we'll ever go with God without the Holy Spirit illuminating us and giving us a new heart. We'll always worship God according to the way we see it, just the way we can shape him and fashion him. And I'll assure you that God will always be to my personal advantage. He will do what I want him to. He will pump me up. He will honor me. He will give me what I want. He will be like my own genie in a bottle that'll shape his entire being according to what I want. And that's a God shaped by our own devices and thoughts. How is the resurrection a sign of righteousness when the resurrection implies a death? How is that right for God to kill a man who is innocent? And when I say kill, what I mean by that is kill. God killed his son. I mean it in every sense of the word. He killed him. But the motive behind the killing of Jesus is what makes it pure. It's not like a man killing a man. God is holy in all his ways and righteous in all his works. So when he kills, as the Bible says, he killeth and make alive, it's holy in every sense of the word. Jesus was a lamb slain or slaughtered before the world began. How is it right for God to plan, to determine with his counsel, to bring about in his providence the death of a righteous man? The wonderful picture of right before the resurrection is the trial of Jesus Christ when Pontius Pilate, who was supposed to be a right kind of judge, not righteous in the way we were talking about, but to do right, a judge was to do right according to law and to give a man what he deserved and to let him go if he didn't deserve it. And here's a man that's right and honest before Pontius Pilate, and he knows it. But he just needs to preserve his office and his own skin and what he's after. And so he comes to the place that's called the pavement, which is, it means stones strewed or strewn, Gabbatha. So his throne that he sat upon, Pontius Pilate, there would be pieces of stone put together like a mosaic. Don't know if it was a picture. It may have been the Roman eagle. It may have been just a little beautiful pieces of tile, like in a mosaic. The pavement was just pieces like that. He sat upon the pavement, and he's going to condemn a righteous man. But we know, based on the plan of God, that above the throne of Pilate was the throne of God, and there was another mosaic being created. The mosaic where there were black pieces of evil and sin and devils coming into this mosaic, making this picture. If you look at any single piece of the mosaic, it's black and it's dark and it's evil. But when you look at the whole mosaic completed in the resurrection of Jesus, it's wonderful in the whole picture, meaning the aim of what Jesus was doing. The aim of God's righteous judgment on Jesus. And the aim of God's righteousness in resurrecting his son. And the only way God could be righteous in a throne above Pilate was that Jesus had to become an adulterer legally. He didn't commit it. He never committed adultery. Legally. Maybe one of you, your adultery was imputed to him. Your fornication, he had to become as it were. He never committed that. So he was perfect. Legally, the sin of fornication had to be imputed, credited to his account, as if he got the credit card bill. You are a fornicator! Written all over it. He didn't do it. It was yours. You're stealing, you're lying. Your covetousness. You're complaining. And, you know, we can get down to the lesser things that we think are not so bad. But yet, what did it take? Nails in his hands. The wrath of God upon him. And so the only way a righteous God could be righteous in the condemnation of his son is that Jesus willingly took on those sins and took the judgment, the abusive judgment of Pontius Pilate because God was using Pilate's judgment, although sinful, as his own righteous judgment to secure the end that he planned for, which was the redemption, the salvation, the atonement, the satisfaction of the justice of God, the complete fulfillment of the law in Christ, and that he did no sin, yet he was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the resurrection is a sign of God's righteousness, and that he needs nobody. How do we know he needs nobody? The person that he needed was himself. God meets his own needs, and the second person of the Trinity met the needs of God, which is not belittling to God because God met God's needs. If we have a man meeting God's needs, then we've got God needing man to worship him, to help him, and to satisfy him, which could never be. And that's what every religion of the world believes, and what makes Christianity and the God of the Bible so supreme. And it's what we love about God, is that we desperately need him. So that's the second sign. The resurrection. And Paul wanted to correct their thinking. And he was just preaching the word in hopes with an expectation that maybe the Holy Spirit would move on some. And he did, because some believed. Some mocked. And so it is even today. And then the third sign, and the final sign that we have in this passage, is the sign of assurance. Sign of assurance. Now, if you are traveling down the interstate and you come upon a sign that says, bridge out up ahead, it's washed out, it's gone, and you just decide, well, you know, I'm just going to keep driving. It's not really out. What should be the expectation of the end of that journey? Death, destruction. On the other hand, if you saw a sign that said, bridge out up ahead, destruction and misery at the end of this pathway, and you believed the one who wrote the sign, you believed him with all your heart, what would you do? You'd turn the car in the opposite direction. Now listen to Paul's sign of assurance. The times of this ignorance God hath winked at, but commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Sign of assurance is not that you keep driving down the road of sin and God said the end of that pathway is destruction. You say, well, no, I don't believe God. I think everything's fine. Your assurance of God's sign of the resurrection and righteousness for you is faith and repentance. And Paul is speaking that message. And so, beloved, that turning of the car in the Bible is called repent. The very word repentance means to turn. Now, granted, people can turn from one pathway of sin and just pick another pathway, and it'd be just as bad. So, I don't want to go off that bridge. I'll take this other pathway. But faith and repentance are connected in the Bible because it's faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, repentance toward God, and they two go together. So, our deep assurance that we are not going to be judged by our own works in the sense of our sins because they've been judged in Jesus Christ, and that his righteousness, that second sign, has been imputed to us, is that we, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, have turned the car in the opposite direction and we've turned toward Christ. And that's your deep assurance. Who am I, beloved, to give you another sign that God has not given? Who am I to suggest to a Muslim that is rejecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ to say, well, no, you can have the assurance anyway. You can just be assured that you're never going to fall off the bridge. You know, it's just for you or anybody else. Who am I as a gospel minister to make that error and to suggest that just keep traveling down the pathway and nothing's going to happen? I tell you, that's not true. And I, for one, am not going to be a velvet mouth preacher, as George Whitefield once said. We're going to stick with the text and preach what the Word of God says. And so your deep assurance that Jesus is yours is you've trusted Him, you love Him, and you don't like sin anymore. You don't like traveling down the pathway where God says that's the wrong pathway. So, well, I like it anyway. No, you love the pathway of Jesus. And so for you, beloved, I want to give you a deep assurance that Jesus is yours because God has given me the right to say it as a gospel minister, as stated in the Word. So when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And Paul let them mock. He was grieved over it. But he didn't give them any assurance. Others said, "We'll hear thee again of this matter." And I'm sure Paul would have said, "Well, I'd like to tell you more of the matter." But certain clave unto him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, which was an official of Mars Hill, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. What was the assurance that Jesus was theirs? They believed, and they turned the car, and they started following Jesus Christ. Let's pray.